Oh, it's good to praise the Lord. Yeah, it's good to have communion. You know, we talked about the veil of the temple being rent in two. We read in Hebrews to come boldly before the throne of grace. What an opportunity for us this morning, as always, but especially when we're gathered together. There's something special about gathering together. Again, we can read in Ephesians 4 about each joint adding something to the other joint that you won't get at home. You won't get meeting alone, but there's something about the addition, the connection of saints together, and then that invite to enter into the presence of God in that way together as a group to hear singing and rejoicing and praising together. It does for the soul what few things can do. It's so good to be together, and especially with lovely people, right? Yeah. Well, this morning, you get an extra treat because you get to hear from two of us. So I'll preach my normal length to 11:30, and then Josh is going to preach till 12:30. So we want to give you your money's worth. I'm kidding. I'm supposed to be done by 10 after 11. So Josh is going to say he'd stand up and wave at me or just come up, you know. Anyway, it's a privilege to preach with Josh as it was with Chris a few weeks ago, and got other ones hopefully lined up, so it's great to do that. We are going, where are we going to turn to today? Romans 8. Yep, you guys are good. So actually, Josh is going to pick up, he's going to do kind of an overview. I don't want to speak for you, but you know, some of 28, but 29 and 30, those are the verses that we're moving into. I'm going to fail in trying to finish verse 28, and then again, Josh will come up, and if I don't get done, that's fine. I'll finish it next time, perhaps, but anyway, so that's where I'm going to be at, is verse 28, finishing that up. There's two main phrases that we have to catch yet, and I like catching these phrases because we've got to delve into them. We've got to dig down into them, because what does Paul mean? And we should say, what does the Spirit mean? Because the Spirit is who inspired Paul to write these things. This is God's book. And so we're inspired also as we read these things. So let's open with prayer, and then we're going to read just 28 through 30. Father, we want to acknowledge you this morning. Lord, we thank you for the rare privilege we have to lift our voices together in concert with one another, Lord, in harmony with one another, to lift our voices to you, that you have, Lord, allowed us to do that, Lord. And not only that, but you have heard our singing, Lord. You've heard not just our vocals, but you've heard the hearts. Lord, as our hearts cry out to you, Lord, that we confess and we acknowledge and we declare things that are true about you and what you've done for us. What a privilege we have, Lord. So just thank you for that. And now, Lord, again, give us ears to hear what we should hear this morning, Lord, from these wonderful verses, as it were, Lord, the pinnacle of this eighth chapter as we move on through this chapter of Romans, Lord. Just give us ears to hear, Lord, not that we would be educated, Lord, though that's okay, but Lord, that we would be more than inspired, that we would be conformed to the image of your Son, which is the eternal purpose that you had from us before the foundation of the world, that there would be, Jesus would be the chief brethren among many brethren. Lord, this is your desire for us. So, Father, just ask that you'd help me, and that you would help us hear what we should hear today. Lord, it's your book. Lord, again, we have the awesome privilege, Lord, to respond to the book, to speak about this great book. Lord, if need be, to interpret the book. Lord, but you do that, Lord. But, Lord, that we would be honest to the book, just as it is. Father, we thank you, we praise you, we ask you to speak to us, for we are hearing. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, let's read verse 28, 29, and 30. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, those he also called. And whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. So I don't want to talk much about 29 and 30 because I know Josh will go into them in a little more depth. But you do see a chain there, you know, of things happening. You do see things as you read through that. There's a foreknowledge that God somehow knew. These are strange words and very deep words and very meaningful words and eternal words. He had a foreknowledge of certains. For whom he foreknew, he predestined them. And when he predestined them, he then called them to bring in that fulfillment. Then he called them. And who he called, he then justified. And whom he justified, he brings us to that great day of glorification, of which we read about in earlier verses, about all creation waits for the adoption of those sons of God, to those that, again, not only those, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly awaiting for the adoption, the redemption of our bodies, the great glorification that he's bringing us to. There's no fallout between these verbs or adjectives, depending on what we're looking at. There's no fallout. There's no loss in them. I'm going to do a little review of what we've spoken, and then I'm going to go into the phrase, the called, and I don't know if I'll have time to go into the last phrase, which is, again, according to his purpose. So, again, everything has a purpose. God is very orderly. He's not haphazardly. He doesn't start a project and not finish it. He's very complete and, again, very orderly. The verse starts, 28, we know, again, we've covered this, we know. Again, that means an absolute knowledge. It's something that, it's not just head knowledge, but we know within us. We know that we know that we know that all things work together for good. That's a challenge, isn't it? We know that. And it says, and all things work together. The term work together means to cooperate together, to be partakers together in a labor, to put forth power together. So God, it is God who is working. And we can read the verse as a couple different versions. To those who love God, all things work together. Or to those who love God, God is working all things together for their good. So that's how the verse can work, can read. So even things that we're suffering, if we look at verse 17 and 18, we see that Paul is bringing in that suffering is part of this, that all things work together. Here's my question that I thought of this week. In suffering, now, we don't all suffer at the same time. That's good because someone's got to encourage us, right? But in suffering, do I have the attitude of the patriarch Jacob or the patriarch Joseph? What is my attitude? Because Jacob, he got word from his sons that this man in Egypt who spoke roughly to them, imagine that. He spoke roughly to them. It says it twice that he spoke roughly to them. And he held back Simeon, and they had to go and bring Benjamin. And if they didn't bring Benjamin, Jacob's favorite youngest son, if they didn't bring him, they would get no food and they'd probably starve to death. And Jacob cries out, all things are against me. Everything is against me. Nothing works out for me. They've got my son Joseph, he is gone. Simeon, he is no longer. And now they want to take my son Benjamin from me. Everything is against me. Whereas just a couple chapters later, Joseph says, which we're familiar with, they meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. What attitude do I have? Or we can compare the attitudes between Job and his wife. For Job says, yea, naked I came into the world. I came in with nothing, and naked I will leave. Blessed be the name of the Lord. God gives and God takes away. Blessed be his name. Whereas his wife, just a few verses later, says to him, curse God and die. Two different, completely different attitudes in Joseph and Jacob and in Job and Job's wife. So which attitude am I going to have? There's a choice to make. There's a focus to be planted upon in the midst of these things. So again, we noticed last week that this wonderful promise that all things work together for good has an exclusion to it. It isn't true of everybody. God is very exclusive in some of these things. He's very exclusive. Again, it's a wonderful promise that all things work together, but it has a limit. It is not true for everyone. It is very exclusive. And God is boldly and unapologetically exclusive in what he chooses to do. And we could go to all kinds of verses, but we won't do that. There are two qualifiers, again, looking in verse 28. Who do all things work together for good for? And that together means suffering. It means joy. It means great things. It means eternity. It takes everything into place. Our birth, all these things. All things work together for good. For who? For those who are the called of God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Those two. That's a clarification of who it's good for. Other ones are not included. God makes this line of demarcation. The two are connected. So those who are loving God and those who are called according to his purpose, there is a connection between the two. It is a cause and effect. Because God has called, we love. It wasn't us who loved God first. It was God who loved us. And God has placed the overflow of the love of the Trinity flows into our heart by the Spirit. And that same love then enlivens us and causes us to love him back. What God gives, it goes back to him. But it's he that does that. We love him only because he first loved us. And we're also reminded in these verses that the final criteria, the final division between the human race is not race. It's not black or white or yellow or red or whatever. It's not that. It's not male or female. It's not even family-ish. It's, am I born again? He who has the Son hath life. He who does not have the Son does not have life. And that is the exclusiveness of God. He has the right to do that, and he does it. We came then upon the next phrase, that love God. It is in the present tense active. So it's not that I did love God, but something's happened in the meantime, and now I don't love him anymore. It is the present tense, and it's in the continuous. So I did love God, and I am loving God today. Are we loving him this morning? Have we told him that this morning as we worship? What easier way to tell God you love him than to sing to him and worship him? Am I loving God? And again, this love isn't just an emotion. It's much deeper than an emotional. Again, the love is agape love. It is a deliberate choice, a commitment to action rather than just a feeling. Does God deserve worship only when I'm happy or even when I'm sad? See, it's a deliberate choice. Love causes me to praise him and worship him even when things didn't go my way. I didn't get my way. Poor Tom. Let me pout about it. And I'm going to be mad at God too. I'm not loving him. There's something wrong with that attitude. I'm to love him at all times. The Christian's love has God for its primary object. Who do I love first in my life? Is it me? Is it my wife? Is it my children? Our primary love to the Christian is our Father in heaven. And from him, all other love. It doesn't diminish down, it grows downward because we have an infinite love with the Father. The love that I can love my wife with is a God love and not a human love. There's human involved in it too. And with our children, there's a human love, but it's the love of God that flows through us. It does more than just our love could do. It's wonderful. So this is some things about the love of God. Again, it's not theoretical, it's not mental, but love shows itself, it displays itself by desiring God, by pleasing God, by spending time with God. And Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. So that there's so much in there. He also said in John 14:21, he who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. So Jesus looks out over the church and says, who loves me? It's he who has done his will, who's obeyed his commandments. It isn't he who looks the best or who can memorize his Bible the most or who can do the most work in the church or who is preaching in the church. No, he looks at him and he says, whoever obeys my commandments, that's who loves me. So it's equal. It doesn't matter if I'm 6 years old or 106 years old, if I'm a male or a female, if I've got an IQ of 160 or one of 60. It doesn't matter. We can all love God to our ultimate. And that's the great commandment. in Matthew 22, that we love him with our whole mind, our whole soul, our strength, and that. So that's review. Now we'll move into this new phrase, which is called the called. The called. So again, if we look at it, and we know that all things work together. We looked at that, all things, it works together, and it works together for good to those who are loving God. To those who are loving God. What is it then? All that are loving God. For those who are loving God, to those who are the called. Again, here comes the exclusivity, the called. What does it mean? There's two calls in Scripture. One is a general call that everybody hears, and then there's another call called the effectual call. It's a call where there is action. There is a response to it, and it is the response that God had purposed in his heart. Look at, for an example, just quickly too, think of in your mind creation. God called, let there be light. Now, did whatever was out there, darkness, did it say, well, I don't know, it's kind of nice, let me decide. Let me wonder if I'm going to respond to God's call or not. No, he said, let there be light, and there was light. It was an effectual call. Think to the New Testament, to Jesus. He's in a cemetery. There's hundreds of dead people there. But he calls to one, Lazarus, come forth. Did Lazarus and some of the other guys lay around and say, well, now what are we going to do? No, it's effectual. Something happens. And that's the picture of this effectual call. The Greek word is kletos. It doesn't matter, but that's what the word is. Kletos, it is an adjective. So it describes, what does an adjective do? I had to write it down. I kind of knew, but I thought, let me look the definition of it. It's an adjective. It provides more specific information about the qualities, the characteristics, or the attributes of a noun. Okay, a noun is me. You're the noun. We're the nouns. And they clarify meaning and they add detail. So the called, it's who are they? Oh, they're not just black and white, red, yellow. They're not just male and female. These are the called. God puts that label on them as an adjective. It's descriptive of who they are. They're the called. This group is the called, whoever they are. These are the called. That's what it means. It's used 11 times in the New Testament, twice in the Gospels, in Matthew, I think, 20 and 22. It's used 4 times in Romans. It's used 3 times in Ephesians. It's used once in Jude. And then it's used in Revelation 17. So it's used those 11 times in the New Testament. And it's used differently in the Gospels than in the Epistles. Every time it's used in the Epistles, it has the exact same meaning. The times in the Gospel is a little bit different, but the ones in the Epistle are all the same. So the calling here and elsewhere spoken of by the Apostles in the Epistle is the working in men of an everlasting purpose of God. God has an everlasting purpose, and he calls it forth in your life. He calls it forth in your life. He has an everlasting purpose, an eternal purpose in us. Look at Romans 1. Let's just take some time to look at a couple verses where it's used. We'll look at 3 really quick because they're right by each other. Romans 1:1. Paul, a bondservant. And by the way, it's a good idea to look to see how Paul used it in other places so I get an idea of what Paul meant by it. I don't have some odd, obscure meaning that Paul didn't use anywhere else, and I've made up this other meaning. This is the meaning. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated. God's call separated him. Again, we get the picture of Acts 9, which is very graphic. It's not typical. Paul's conversion is not typical, but he was a special vessel that God called. We find it in verse 6 of chapter 1. And in verse 6, it says, let's read 5. Through him we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all the nations for his name, among whom you also are the called. It's a specific group, the called. It's an adjective. These are the called. Wonderful. Then verse 7. To all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called. There we find the word loved again, and they are the called. Okay, that's how it's used. Let's turn to, let's go to one other one. Go to Revelation. Let's just go to Revelation chapter 17. So here John is using it. We've got another voice using it. Revelation 17, verse 14. We're in the midst of a war scene, but Jesus says this, verse 14 of chapter 17. These will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, for He is the Lord of lords. He is the King of kings, and those who are with Him, who are they? They're the called, they're chosen, and they're faithful. That's the last time it's used in the New Testament. So that's the way the word is used. And I think I got enough time to go to the next phrase, His purpose. So they are the called, a specific group. It's an effectual calling. God has called us, and we've heard the call, though unconsciously. Very few people actually heard a verbal call. I'm thinking of Brother Lawrence. He was a foot soldier in the French army, several hundreds of years ago, and he's walking, and his call came this way. He sees a leaf, it was fall, and this leaf dies and falls from the tree. And he looks at it and he says, I will fall just like that leaf, and I will be throwing, they were burning leaves, and I will be thrown in the fire. And that was his call. He heard it, and it struck his heart, and he fell, and he committed his life to Christ at that moment. So it comes all kinds of different ways. It's not an audible call. If you get one, great. But it's the response that matters. It isn't the call itself, it's the response. And if it's God's call, we respond, just like creation did, just like Lazarus did. He called. It's an effectual call. And it's used that way every single time in the epistles, outside of the Gospels. It's used every. In the Gospels, it's used broader. For many are called, but few are chosen. It's tied into that verse, and it's used that way twice. Both times, it's that phrase where it's used. Many are called, but few are chosen. So now we're moving on to the purpose, His purpose. And the purpose is behind everything, the purpose. God's purpose precedes everything. It is the motive of this golden chain we saw, who He foreknew. He predestined, whom He predestined, He called. Whom He called, He justified. Who He justified, He glorified. The behind all of that scene is God's purpose. God reigns supremely. We sing, Lord of Lords, King of Kings, but do we believe it? That He is the author and the finisher of our salvation. That He is behind everything. He is the first cause of everything that happens. Everything that's ever happened, He is the first cause. So God's purpose, and you and I are called according to our purpose, not because of what you want or what I want. God has a purpose in calling us. He sees something. He sees something in eternity. He sees something through your life. And I must follow Him. I must surrender to Him if I'm going to fulfill that purpose in the way that He wants me to. And He's going to get me there, because Philippians 1:6 says, doesn't it, that He who hath begun a good work in you shall complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Because God has a purpose, and His purposes will not fail. We can't go to Isaiah 46, look at one of the verses, but it's His purpose. Wonderful. God's purpose, again, precedes everything. It is the motive of the golden chain. For whom He foreknew, He predestined, and on and on and on. The call that we just read about is to facilitate His purpose. The call doesn't stand alone. The call has a meaning. It has a purpose. And it's the purpose of God. Do we realize that God has a purpose in my life? That God has a purpose in your life? You are not your own. You've been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God. He has a purpose in your life. Am I helping Him, if I can even word it that way, to reach that purpose? Paul says, I not as though I've already attained, but I am apprehending that of which apprehended me. Paul says, I was apprehended on the call, and I am pursuing that. I am running to the prize of the high calling of Christ. That's the purpose of that God has in mind for you. Regardless how young you are, it doesn't matter if you just took your first breath as an infant, or you're 5 years old, or you're 8 years old, or you're 10 years old, or you're 13 years old, or you're 16 years old. God has a purpose, and He will fulfill it if I commit my life to Him. So this wonderful purpose that precedes everything. The word, the call, it means to facilitate. The call facilitates His purpose. Purpose means a setting forth. A setting forth. The object or the aim or the end that God has set. It's a settled intention or a design. It's the setting forth of a thing it will be accomplished. So it's that which God has in his mind's eye, and he sees it. It is as real and as present with him today, because eternity has no time. From the foundation of the world, he saw it and he said it. And we'll even look at a verse. I got to hurry up. So again, it's a setting forth. And again, it's used like 12 times in the New Testament. Strangely enough, 4 times it's used for the word showbread. I don't have time to get into how is that connected, purpose and showbread. Man, they seem like miles apart. I don't have time to get into what that means. But again, it's a setting forth. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1. A setting forth. It's the object, the aim, or the end that God has set for his thoughts. So if we read Ephesians 1, we'll start in verse 4. Well, I'll start in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him, having predestined us to the adoption of Christ to himself, according to what? According to the good pleasure of his will. Why are you saved? Why am I saved? I don't know. But I know this. It's according to the good pleasure of his will. His will executes everything. Everything executes from his will. It is his will. Who am I to say, why, Lord? And he talks about it in Romans 9. Can the pottery say to the potter, why this? He said, you almost don't have a say. I'm not talking about something robotic, but anyway, so, and then drop down to verse 11 again, thinking of that word purpose. We see it like 3 times in this first chapter, but verse 11, in him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to what? The purpose of him who works all things out. It's according to his purpose. He has a purpose, and he's called us to that purpose that is happy. It makes him happy. It's his pleasure. So anyway, in Romans 9:11, go back to Romans, just catch it a couple more times. Romans 9 verse 11. He's talking about Esau and Jacob in verse 11. For the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or any evil, had nothing to do with them, but that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls. It's according to God's purpose. Again, God has a purpose. It's a mystery. I can't figure it out. Turn to 2 Timothy. This will be the last verse. 2 Timothy. It's right after 1 Timothy. Chapter 2. No, that's chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1 verse 9. I'm going to read verse 8. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel, according to the power of God, who has saved us, and he's called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, or before time began. That's when I get it. So it's God's purpose that God is doing something anyway. So we see our path of life has a purpose, and it is God's purpose. It is for his glory. I am to live. We are to live for God's glory. It's not I'm saved and now I can do my own thing. My sins are forgiven. And if I sin, I can just go and confess it to the Father. He'll forgive me again. Jesus will cleanse me again. I can go on living my life, pleasing myself, fulfilling all my desires, all of my purposes, building my kingdom instead of his kingdom. That's not what it is. It's for the purposes of God. So our path, our life has a purpose, and it is God's purpose. It's for his glory. The path we have freely followed. Okay, it seems like it's a path that basically we have freely followed, which was mapped out for us in the purposes of God. Unconsciously, we follow God's will in our life. We obey him. That's not unconscious, but our calling and all those things are unconscious. We think it's us. Come look. I found the Messiah. Well, Andrew didn't find him. Peter didn't find him. He found them. Anyway, so this is a great thing. The path which we freely followed is the path which has been mapped out for us in the purposes of God. as Hebrews 1, the end of the verse says, let us run the race that has been set for us. It's been set out like a cross-country race. It's marked out. Let us run that race, the race that's been set out. Okay. Josh, I feel like an auctioneer. Josh, would you come up?
Well, Tom, that was really good. Mine is going to be more of a, my message is going to be more of a wider brush, I guess you could say. And I'll kind of be jumping around a little bit. But let me just open up in prayer. Father God, I just thank you for this opportunity. Lord, you know my weakness. Lord, you know my trembling heart. Lord, you know that I'm nervous up here. But Lord, I ask that you would help me get out of the way. And Lord, that you would speak what you want to speak through me. Lord, that you'd use my mind, that you'd use my tongue, Lord. And just I pray that you'd give us hearing ears and receptive hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. So I'm going to be reading the same three verses, Romans 8, 28 to 30. I'm going to be reading from the Legacy Standard Bible. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. Because those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. So I'm just going to kind of very briefly summarize. Tom's been preaching on verse 28 for a few weeks. So this verse gives weight to Paul's argument earlier in the chapter in verse 18, where it says, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that is to be revealed to us. In other words, all our trials and sufferings, they are endurable because everything, even those difficult trials and sufferings, are going to work together for the believer's good. So now I'm just going to share kind of a short testimony of my life, how God has used trials for good. I know many of you know some of my story, but when I look back on my life, I can see how God used difficult trials for good. Growing up into my teen years, the first love of my life was not God, but baseball. I loved the sport of baseball. But as a 16-year-old sophomore in high school, I was diagnosed with leukemia, which was in such a late stage that I shouldn't have been even alive at that point. But God chose to spare my life. I thought, still in my mind, I was going to beat this cancer and play baseball again. Well, less than a year later, I found out that my hips had been destroyed from the high doses of chemo and steroids. And so I had had several hip surgeries within a couple years. I was devastated because my hope and dream of playing ball was dashed, and I knew I'd never play again. Well, after 39 months of chemo, I had to figure out, and I was in remission, thank the Lord, but I had to figure out what I was going to do with my life. So I started going to Campus Crusade for Christ meetings at the college. And for the first time in my life, I started reading the Bible and praying for myself. I started seeking God on my own. And eventually God came into my life and he saved me. So I just bless his name for that. So now I can look back and I'm grateful for the trials of cancer and all those hip surgeries, because who knows where I'd be today without God allowing those difficult things to eventually bring me back to him. And I want to say this specifically to the young people in the church. Seek the Lord while you're young. Spend time with him in prayer. Seek him in the Word of God. We're not saved by the faith of our parents. We have to make it our own. One time I heard this saying from Keith Green, God has no grandchildren. He only has children. So anyway, that's just an encouragement. So getting back into the scripture, so I'm just going to briefly read and then summarize verses 29 and 30, moving on. Because those whom God foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Tom has mentioned this many times, but this is what's called God's golden chain of salvation. It contains an unbreakable sequence of five divine actions that guarantee the salvation of believers. It's also important to note that each component of this chain is instigated by God himself, not by us. And we can also see from verse 29 that predestination in those verses includes sanctification, or God's conforming us to the likeness of Christ. The wonderful thing is that these five divine actions provide assurance that believers are destined for Christ-likeness. Amen. This is wonderful news that one day we're going to be pure and spotless, just like our beloved Lord. So today my main focus is going to be on parts of verse 29, where it says, because those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brothers. The Legacy Standard Bible starts this verse with the word because. I think some of your other Bibles say for, but they mean the same thing, that it's a connecting word. Because it connects verse 29 with 28 in the sense that the three great works of God in verse 29, God foreknew, God predestined, God conformed, they are foundational truths or pillars that support the claim in verse 28 that for those who do love God, all things work together for good, and those who are called according to his purpose. These three great works of God's are the truths that hold up verse 28 and keep it from falling. And I guess you could say it could keep us from falling with it. So I'd like to think of Samson at the end of his life, how these are foundational truths or pillars. You remember how the Philistines had captured him and gouged out his eyes. And he was placed between two pillars of a great house. He had asked God one last time to give him the strength. And so he forced the pillars down and the house collapsed. In the same way, these verses, God's foreknowledge, predestining, and sanctifying us are the pillars that hold up the claims in 28 that all things work together for good. Not only the good things, like Tom said, but also suffering trials. The first two of God's great works in 29, foreknowledge and predestination, they are past acts of God, obviously. The third one, sanctification, is a present, continuous, and future act of God. God is working on us now and into the future. In this process, we could also use the words transformation or sanctification. It will be complete when we finally see Jesus face to face. 1 John 3:2 ESV says, beloved, we are God's children now. What we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. This is amazing. So looking back again just to verse 28 briefly, how for those who love God, all things work together for good, and that God is using all those things to conform us to the image of Jesus. You might say to yourself, how in the world is, you fill in the blank, whatever you're going through, how is that working together for my good and ultimately making more like Jesus? Well, do you love God and are you born again? Tom mentioned this. That's the one exclusive thing. Are you born again? Then God promises he's even using that very difficult trial for your good, because he foreknew you, he's predestined you, and he's conforming you to the image of Jesus. Not only that, but also into verse 30, those whom he predestined, he also called, and so on and so forth. So as Tom mentioned this verse already, Philippians 1:6, for I'm confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. We also know from Hebrews 12, I know I'm kind of jumping around here a lot, that God disciplines his children for their benefit, that they might share his holiness, is what it says. Holiness is very closely linked to sanctification. And it says, without this holiness, no one will see the Lord. Actually, if you are disciplined by the Lord, it is a sign that you're his child. For it says, if you are without discipline, that we're illegitimate children and not sons. Hebrews 12:8. Verse 11 says that all discipline can be sorrowful or difficult in the moment, but afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness for those who have been trained by it. So take heart, brothers and sisters, if we're disciplined by the Lord. He wants us to grow and to be conformed into the image of Jesus through these trials. I want to share just another short testimony. So in my quiet time, I've often been praying for God, and I'm sure many of you too pray this, that God would make you more like Jesus. And I've specifically been praying, God, make me more humble, make me more meek, like Jesus. When I was listening to a message from a guy, which was titled Growing Through Mistreatment, and he was sharing specifically how it happens when someone says a harsh word towards us or rubs us the wrong way, and immediately there rises up within us a defensive spirit and anger because our selfish pride has been offended. And right away a light bulb clicked in my head. I've been experiencing an uptick of these experiences with someone I know. And wondering, why is this person treating me this way? I've started to realize that God is actually using this person in my life to bring out actually what's sinful inside of me, my selfish pride. That he's faithfully answering my prayers to make me more meek and humble by allowing me to experience these trials with this person. So I just say, be careful what you pray for, because God may give you trials. So now I'm just trying to learn to recognize in the moment, offended or hurt, that God is trying to deal with that issue in my heart and trying to sanctify me. I need to pause, take a breath, and remember Jesus. Although he had every right to defend himself before Pilate, before the Jewish leaders, he did not. But who am I to think that I can, even in thought, lash out at this person when I have this sinful, selfish pride living within me? So rather than be resentful to that person, I can rather pray for them. 1 Peter 2:23 says about Jesus, who being reviled was not reviling in return. While suffering, he was uttering no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. Or we can think about when Jesus was hanging on the cross, being mocked, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. So let's allow our trials and difficult circumstances work for us to conform us more into his image. So looking more closely at being conformed to his image, how does that process of sanctification occur in the believer? Well, we've already mentioned Romans 8:28 many times, that God uses all things in a believer's life to work together for good. But what else? 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, but we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit. As we study and meditate and behold Christ as revealed in the scriptures, the word says we're being transformed into that same image from one degree of glory into another. I've just noticed more in my own life that the more that I meditate on Christ, on the excellencies of Christ in the scriptures, and think on him, the more tender and thankful my heart becomes before him in worship. Another set of verses, Philippians 2:12 to 13 says, so then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but also much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. These verses aren't proclaiming that we're saved by our works, but rather that true believers will take on an active role, not a passive one, in their salvation. Again, 2 Corinthians 6:1 says, "And working together with him, we plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain." So let's make it our aim to please Jesus in everything that we do. Let's give ourselves to diligent study and meditation of the word, and increasingly seek him in prayer. I don't believe a Christian can grow apart from these two practices, studying the word of God and prayer. We need to allow God's free gift of salvation to actively transform our lives, rather than treating it as something that's empty or meaningless, or God forbid, a license to continue sinning. Now, I'm just going to backtrack in verse 29 a little bit to the word foreknew. Talk about foreknew a little bit more. The Greek word for foreknew, I don't know if I'm pronouncing this right, prognosko, it implies more than just knowing facts in advance. It signifies God's loving, set-apart relationship and choice of individuals before the foundation of the world. Some think the word foreknew means that God foresaw into the future that those who would believe in him and that they are the ones predestined to be conformed to Jesus. But this interpretation assumes that the faith that God foresees is ultimately our work and not his. This view is not supported with several passages. I'm not going to get into all of them, but one of them, Philippians 1:29, says, "For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake." And we know from Romans 8:30, the golden chain, from those who he predestined, he also called. Those who he called, he also justified. So talking about justification here, Paul is saying that the called ones, all the called ones, as Tom was saying, the effectual call, all the called ones are justified. But to be justified, we must believe. Romans 5:1, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." He's therefore saying that all those who are called believe and are justified. So the main point is that believing in the Lord Jesus Christ for justification is not something that I do just only on my own, but God enables me and empowers me to do it, to believe. I must do it. Believing is something that I must do. But my doing is a gift of God, and I don't take the ultimate credit for it. And finally, I want to talk about how foreknowing, or God's knowing of his people, is very closely linked to God's choosing of them and his love for them. Words of knowledge in Scripture often denote love and affection. If we read Amos 3:2, God says to the people of Israel, "You only have I known among all the families of the earth." God obviously knew about all the families of the earth. He's God. But he only chose Israel. Deuteronomy 7:6 through 8, the ESV says regarding Israel, "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples, but it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers." God chose Israel to be a special, peculiar people that he loved and cared for. It's about relationship, what God says all throughout the scriptures, "And they shall be my people, and I will be their God." God didn't just make this statement regarding Old Testament Israel either, but even in Revelation 21:3, he says regarding all those who will ultimately be with him forever, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them as their God." We are saved to enjoy eternal fellowship with the God of the universe. This is astounding. And God's foreknowledge of the saints is the same with his everlasting love that he has for them. As we look to Jeremiah 31:3, says, "The Lord appeared to him from afar, saying, 'I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have drawn you with loving kindness. This verse melts my heart because he drew me to himself through his loving kindness. It declares God's unconditional, eternal love for us, promising that his affection isn't based on our performance, but on his unchanging character. It highlights God's initiative in bringing us back to him through his loving kindness and not through fear. And it should give us hope and encouragement in the midst of our trials. And I just want to take this thought of loving kindness one step further. Brother Mike Kleinsasser was here, what, 3-4 weeks ago? He shared on these verses in Ephesians 2. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places, in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Did you know that God saved us so that he can be kind to us forever? This is amazing. God initially led us to himself, to repentance, through his kindness, and again, into the everlasting future, he'll pour forth his loving kindness to us. Amen. I'm just going to close in prayer. Father God, I just thank you for your precious word, Lord, that there's so much in there, Lord, that in your foreknowledge of us, Lord, there's your love for us, your loving kindness drew us to yourself, Lord. Father, I pray that you'd help us to allow the trials that we go through to make us more like your son, Lord, and just work for us, Lord. I just want to help us to be people that respond to you and, Lord, obey you and love you, Lord. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.